Let's have prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here in order to study the Word. We thank you for the grace you provide us through the power of the Holy Spirit, instructing us from your immutable Word things that we need to know in order to execute your plan in our daily lives. So we thank you for the instruction we receive this evening, and we lift our prayer of gratitude to you. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. When we were closing last evening, there were some things that we had to rush through. And I told you I'd go back over a little of that as we read ourselves into our passage. Where we are actually is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. And in that passage, we're embarking upon what Paul is doing for the people at the Thessalonian church. This is his second epistle there. And in the Thessalonian church, there's a bit of confusion, as we've established in the first few verses. These people are confused about the rapture of the church, as it were. And he's straightening these people out with his second effort. First effort was 1 Thessalonians 4, began in verse 13 and went through verse 18. And we have made a little progress in that verse by noting some principles. Let's note a few of them to read ourselves back into where we are, and then we'll move on. We noted that the belief in a post-tribulational rapture ignores the absence of the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry during the tribulation. There are those that are confused about the rapture occurring somewhere in the latter part of the tribulation or not at all. This is due to a false corrigendum that they had received from some false teachers. And as a result of that, they were confused, not believing and recalling and applying what Paul had already taught them just a short time before. So they were easily swayed, you can see. But when he found them in Thessalonica, he found them as unbelievers. These are primarily Gentiles. There are Jews in the area, but they're primarily Gentiles. He was able to evangelize them along with Timothy and others. And they came into the royal family, but they were being taught the first increments of what they had ever heard with regard to doctrine. And he decided to expose them to the end of the dispensation, which is still going after 2,000 years almost. And so they learned this, but when false teachers came in with a letter that they were alleging Paul had written to make a correction on what he had taught them previously, they bought into that. And so we see here that they had a misunderstanding due to those false teachers of when the rapture would occur. And they think in some manner or fashion that it has already occurred and they got left out, or it's not going to occur at all. So this absence explains the rapidity of the beast dictator's consolidation of power and his success in proclaiming himself to be God. There is a restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we are embarking upon that. We'll see it beginning in verse 6 and then going on to verse 7. But when there is a restraining power of the Holy Spirit, which is true in the church age, there's no way for the dark side to be able to overwhelm believers or unbelievers in the church age. We noted the extraction of all believers at the rapture causes the removal of the currently existing pivot and the elimination of the client nation. So when all believers are taken out in the exit resurrection, when this occurs, there's no human, nothing but human viewpoint left. A human viewpoint rules the show. Nobody has any divine viewpoint. However, many religious organizations will continue to function and possess funds and real estate and buildings, and they will continue to move forward in their heresy, filling the vacuum of leadership created by the rapture will be those who promote the beast dictator's ecumenical movement. Now, that's an interesting process. We've noted that especially in Revelation chapter 17 as well as other passages. And this ecumenical movement is something that is often tried in the church age. There are those who want to pull many denominations together. This kind of thing emerged out of the Reformation. We'll see a little bit about that in just a minute. But this vacuum does occur when the rapture moves all believers outside of planet Earth. And therefore, we have this beast dictator starting his ecumenical movement. Now, being both apostate and blasphemous, these new Christian leaders, and I have Christian in quotes here because there are no Christians left. Now, there will be believers who will emerge. They will believe in Christ, but they're in the dispensation of Israel. And therefore, Christian is not really the right word to put on this because that's a sign of the church age. But Christian is okay as long as they believe in Christ and therefore they've moved forward in a very horrible period of history. But Christians are going to be, that's with quotes around them, they're going to be in the tribulation. They'll call themselves that because they are not believers at all. They function in many denominations and other church organizations, but they've been left behind. They're not believers unless they become evangelized by someone. Now, as I've told you, there are going to be millions of Bibles left lying around. Somebody's going to get curious. They'll pick one up and do a little reading and discover things maybe they didn't know before. There will be 144 Jewish evangelists at some point. They will break free and start telling people the gospel. And there will be those who are evangelized that then turn around and evangelize others. So this process will begin, and it will move through the seven-year period. But it will not be strong enough, nor will they have enough time to make the kind of impact that would be necessary to delay the Lord's coming. So he will have to come back and get everything squared away as we see in prophecy. So we have these leaders who will promote the amalgamation of all religions into one. I thought it would be a good idea tonight because I felt if I could find something in the church age that might give you some clue, some indication of how this might work out in the tribulation. It would, in that particular environment, it would be far more advanced than what we have now because there's always the restraint of the Holy Spirit. We have actual teachers of the Word of God, those who respond to it, those who respond to the gospel. So there's the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age. You will not have that in the tribulation. So I want to go to a book that I've got here. It's the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church. And the excerpt I want to pull from this is what's called Unitarianism. I want to read to you about that. It's several paragraphs. And I think, though, it will illustrate to you this concept of this ecumenical movement. Unitarianism is a system of religious thought which rejects the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, and seeks to show that genuinely religious community can be created without doctrinal conformity. It has evolved from emphasis on scriptural authority to the foundation on reason and experience. So you have rationalism and empiricism there. Unitarians believe the goodness of human nature, criticize doctrines of the fall, the atonement, and eternal damnation. They require only openness to divine inspiration. Where this divine inspiration comes from is a mystery. In polity, or rather church government, they are congregationalists. As an organized movement, Unitarianism first started in Poland and in Hungary and dates from the Anabaptist of the Reformation. It spread particularly in Poland and Hungary in the 16th and 17th centuries and later in England and then in America. Now, the most successful Unitarian church body has been in the USA, although prominent Americans like Thomas Jefferson held anti-Trinitarian ideas, and although the first Unitarian congregation was at King's Chapel in Boston, it was formed out of the oldest Episcopal parish in America when Rector James Freeman ignored references in the Book of Common Prayer to the Trinity and the divinity of Christ, and that was in 1785. American Unitarianism developed in the Congregational Churches of Eastern Massachusetts. Anti-Trinitarians won their first victory in 1805 when Henry Ware, a liberal who was appointed to the theological chair at Harvard. The Dedham decision by the Massachusetts Supreme Court in 1818 allowed the selection of unorthodox ministers by all voters in the parish in many churches went over to Unitarianism. A prominent leader of the group was W.E. Channing, who in an 1819 sermon described the true church as creedless. Men made better, men holy by his religion. Unitarians created a missionary and publication society, the American Unitarian Association, in 1825. But it was not until activities with the United States Sanitary Commission in the Civil War that they built a stronger national organization. Their first national conference was held in 1865. Now, in the early years, much conflict existed over whether Jesus was divine or if the Bible was the Word of God, and that combined with Unitarianism's alleged rationalism, it prompted R.W. Emerson to break with the church in 1838 and to help form Transcendentalism. And Transcendentalism is, I can't imagine, you can read up on it if you want to, but you just think in your mind what you think is true and then nail that down and that's it. I ran into some of these when I was in university, and they never could explain it. I looked at it as trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. There was nothing solid. I'm sure that you could have one of their guys come in here and tell you precisely what they believe, but I doubt it. Anyhow, traditionally centered at Harvard Divinity School, American Unitarianism created other seminaries and preparatory schools, and in later years came much closer to Emerson's position. Its foreign work was carried out through the International Association of Liberal Christianity and Religious Freedom in Utrecht, Holland. Its growing national concern was manifest in 1940, not only in the creation of the Unitarian Service Committee and the United Unitarian Appeal, but also in its support of social justice movements. Unitarians were prominent, for example, in both the anti-slavery and civil rights movements in the USA. In 1961, it merged with Universalism to form the Unitarian Universalist Association. Unitarianism, briefly, has grown along rational but not biblical lines. It has evolved into a creedless movement, stressing the many forms of divine revelation and the inherent goodness of man. Many have held Unitarian ideas, therefore, without belonging to a Unitarian church. Unitarianism now stresses the religion of the Sermon on the Mount and the oneness of the human family. So that gives you some idea of what's prevalent today. Unitarianism is something that began around the founding of the country and is still prominent today in what's called Christianity, but it is not. So the final religious group to fall into line will be the Jews in the dispensation of the tribulation. There's going to be an ecumenical movement led by the beast dictator, and he will organize this and bring it forward as a way to manipulate people and to draw them into his idea of leadership. He therefore will be indeed a dictator. Now, when the abomination of desolation is placed in the temple's holy of holies, the treaty the Antichrist made with the Jews is thereby canceled. And so at the halfway mark of the tribulation, the beast dictator's policy toward Israel is exposed as fraudulent. His publicly perceived pro-Semitic policy toward Israel becomes anti-Semitic. So that's a little bit of a quick review of where we left off last evening. And that brings us to our expanded translation of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. It reads this way. The Lucifer-indwelt beast dictator opposes God and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, with the result that he symbolically takes his seat in the Holy of Holies of the Temple of God in the form of a self-commissioned statue, asserting that he himself is God. So this act is an allusion to Lucifer's five assertions, which formed the basis of his rebellion against God in eternity past. So that takes us to Isaiah for just a moment. I want to go back and review briefly the five assertions of Lucifer. Now, these are assertions that he made in his rebellion against God. It was five steps, and therefore that promoted him forward into what is known as a trial. And he is going to be tried before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice. He is going to be found guilty as charged, and he's going to be sentenced to the lake of fire, which was created for him and his fallen angels. It's interesting that that sentence hasn't been carried out. This sentence was established in eternity past before the human race was created. It will not be carried out until world history is over. That will be, of course, at the great white throne judgment, and then what follows that. They will be, therefore, incarcerated during that period. So let's go to Isaiah 14, verse 12, to start this. Now, imagine these quotes here as being from God originally. Isaiah is being led by the Holy Spirit to write these things. And so God the Father is going to speak at first. How you have fallen from the third heaven, O star of the morning. And so we have Hallel there. Hallel is Hebrew for light bearer. It actually is found in the King James Version as Lucifer. You go to the Latin, and in the Latin language, light bearer is Lucifer. And, of course, we pronounce that Lucifer. But Lucifer in a Latin dictionary means a light bearer. So that's the first name for this guy, Hallel. And then Son of the Dawn comes next. That's Ben-Shaker. And so an explanation of all of that is in our footnote 7. Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn, refers to the superior officer of the dark side, the cherub-ranked fallen angel known by the monikers Satan or Devil, but whose real name is Hallel Ben-Shaker. Employing the Latin noun Lucifer conveniently summarizes all of these translations. So this is the introduction to Lucifer or Satan or the devil or his name Hallel Ben-Shaker. And then we have the five assertions beginning in verse 13. But you said in your heart. At that point we see the first assertion. You will note there's a single quote here, so we're quoting Lucifer. I will ascend into the third heaven. Now, Lucifer had access to the third heaven. He was in charge of the angelic creation, and therefore he had to go there for directions and guidance and so on. He also was able to function in the second heaven, which is this universe in which we're found. And, of course, the third heaven, the first heaven would be the atmosphere around the earth or on planet earth. And so he had access to this planet. Secondly, his second assertion, I will raise my throne above the angels of God. So above the angels of God and raising his throne above them is an assertion that he will make himself the commander-in-chief of the angelic forces. Third assertion, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. That is an assertion that he will move into the throne room of God. And therefore, he is in the third heaven. He is asserted he will be the commander-in-chief of the angelic forces, and he will enter the throne room. Verse 14 continues with the fourth assertion, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This has to do with supreme ruling authority that he will take in his effort to displace God. The fifth and final assertion, I will make myself like the Most High, which means he intends to replace God. So these are the five assertions. This enabled him to move forward with the angels, to propagandize them into following him in this rebellion. And we know from Scripture that one-third of the angelic creation followed him in this rebellion. They were suppressed. They were found guilty. The lake of fire was created for them and them alone. And then the appeal trial came up, or the appeal of the trial's verdict came up. And that appeal is being resolved by the angelic conflict, and we are therefore those who will provide testimony. So the beast dictator's desire to fulfill as many of Lucifer's five assertions as possible during the tribulation will be his goal and his mission. He is going to try and accomplish this on Lucifer's behalf. Lucifer indwells this man. It is a very unique circumstance that this is where Lucifer himself actually indwells a human body. We don't know the man's name. John refers to him as the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13. And he becomes a dictator. So we're identifying him by those terms as the beast who is a dictator or the beast dictator. And so he is going to, therefore, under the guidance of Lucifer, who has picked him out, by the way, he's chosen him to be the personality that he needs to indwell in order to accomplish his ultimate objective, which is to destroy the Jews from human history. That will be his mission and his goal during the tribulational period. And so this will define his mission over the next 3.5 years. And therefore, 2 Thessalonians 2:5 is the next verse we note in the New American Standard. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? This is sort of a transfer of thought here. What we've had in verses 1 through 4 is a review as far as Paul is concerned. And then in verse 5, he's going to transfer his focus over to other information that they need to know and that they should have discerned from his previous teachings but have apparently not done so. So Paul asked them to remember what he previously taught them in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. They have forgotten the details. The church will not go through the tribulation is what you learn from that passage. A number of things that we noted along the way when we studied that earlier in the year, I believe, is that you have a two-phase resurrection. First, those who have already died and are in graves, they go up first. And then in a twinkling of an eye, you will have those who are alive, who are believers. They will go up next and meet Christ in the air. And therefore, they will be transferred at that point to the third heaven. And they will therefore be organized for the evaluation tribunal. The evaluation tribunal has to do with the distribution of Nike awards that are noted in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And that will be those who have advanced in the plan of God while they had the opportunity to do so in the church age. They did so by inculcating the Word of God and applying it to their lives. And therefore, the more of the Word you know, the more you apply, the more you accumulate it in your soul, the more powerful you are in your ability to think in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And so when you do that, when you make these advances in time, as a result of that, there are blessings and rewards associated to that. And that's what we see in Revelation 2 and 3. There are seven categories that we see there, but also there are 13, therefore, subcategories. So we've done that in the past. Now, instead of all of this, they've given an ear to this false corrigendum. This is a false epistle that has been brought into Thessalonica by the false teachers, but they're alleging that Paul wrote it to correct something he wrote earlier, which is chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And therefore, it's considered by them to be an update. The commonplace challenges all believers must endure in the scrum of the angelic conflict were in evidence in Thessalonica. These believers had become disoriented by the false doctrines taught by false teachers. We all have to be aware of that. You need to be careful about what you listen to and what you read. There's plenty of literature out there for you to entertain yourself with. I went into a Christian bookstore here many years ago. Once I did that a few times, I decided I wouldn't. It's dangerous to go in there. So I decided not to ever go back in there again. But I saw this entire section of one guy, and it must have been, I don't know, 35 or 40 books by this one guy. And I just got to thinking, you know, no man alive, no matter how smart he is or how much he knows, has got the time to be a pastor and write 40 books. How do you do that? And then later on, I figured out that he had a staff. So, okay, you've got a staff. who are these guys on the staff? Who's vetting this? Who's coming back and proofreading this and vetting this against the scripture, and how many people are involved and all of that thing? Now, all of this may have been pluperfect. I don't know. But I just had my doubts about that guy writing 40 books. That's all. And so some of the things I've seen on television, people who are supposed to be pastors, and then they've got the TV deal going. And of course, you have the phone number here. And all of that razzmatazz is going on, and they tell you how important it is to keep them on the air. And so you need to call someone to tell them you're going to send money. And, of course, it's tax deductible. They will tell you that. They're 501c3, and on that goes. So you have to be careful who you subscribe to for your soul's development. And there are those out there in the church age that are ready to do that. So there are commonplace challenges for all believers. And you have to be ready to be an editor with regard to what you hear. You can't do that unless you have an inventory of ideas yourself. Well, let's get some background on this church at Thessalonica and its members. It's essential at this point in our study. We can note just briefly that Thessalonica dates from around 315 B.C., when Macedonian king Cassander, son of Antipater, enlarged and strengthened it by concentrating there the population of a number of neighboring towns and villages, and renamed it after his wife Thessalonica, who was the daughter of Philip II, the stepsister of Alexander the Great. So that was quite a bloodline. The Thessalonian church was a strong and flourishing one composed of Gentiles rather than Jews. Now, there were Jews there, but the majority of the population and those who attended that church were Gentiles, Goyim. Now, because most of the original members were Gentiles, they had some difficulty with knowing what time it was. In fact, dispensationalism had not been established that broadly at this point in the church age's development, as well as its canon of Scripture. Paul is going to develop this greatly. Others are going to join in. Jesus Christ, of course, reveals this himself in comments he makes in the Gospels. But whether Gentiles up in Anatolia know this, that's a question. And they're among the first who received an epistle from Paul or others. These Thessalonian epistles are considered to be among the first of the New Testament. And therefore, you wonder how much information these Gentiles were able to absorb. And so we have these as original members, and therefore they didn't really get what time it was. Now, I think, I'm not sure if I brought my, there's the dispensational chart. I'm not sure that they really understood the church age concept, because Paul is teaching them in 1 Thessalonians about the rapture of the church, which for our retrospective view, that was almost 2,000 years ago when he teaches this. And so it's all new information for these guys. And so when you see this Christocentric dispensation pair here, the incarnation and then the church, well, you're looking at somewhere in the 50s at best for the Thessalonian epistles. And so these guys are being told about by Paul things that go on in a dispensation yet future, which is the tribulation, the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy about the 70 heptads. And so they are confused on this. They don't know what time it is. When you're studying the Word of God, if you don't know what time it is, you're going to be confused. And so they are jumping mentally into a dispensation even yet future to us, thinking that maybe certain events have already transpired, which they could not have done, yet they have bought into this. So these guys are being taught by false teachers, and Paul has come in to try and straighten this out. And so when false teachers told them they would have to go through the tribulation, it led to mass confusion in light of Paul's teachings in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so the false teachers and a significant false corrigendum that they had been taught from by false teachers blurred the distinction between the rapture and the second advent and between the church and Israel. See, once you get in the tribulation, then you go back to the dispensation of Israel for its last 7 years. There is no sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is no Holy Spirit at all at the beginning of this 7 year period. That restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is what keeps everything on at least a livable level during the church age. We have problems in our society and in our culture today, but there's always a body of believers that are holding things together under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. And He is not going to let believers in Him perish without His intervention into human history. Now, this client nation may fall, but we will be delivered unless the Lord, for whatever His purpose happens to be, to take a few of us out. I would be an easy mark. I'm almost dead anyhow. So the idea here is that there are going to be people that are going to survive and sustain this nation. The sustaining ministry of the Spirit is involved in this as He teaches individuals the Word of God, and they accumulate an inventory in their souls. God honors this. But when we're removed at the rapture, assuming we are, and we will be, I guess we'll be dead and removed. See, I don't believe the rapture is going to occur just because things are coming unwound around the world. We don't know when the rapture is going to occur. It's imminent. It could happen tonight. Come, Lord Jesus, let's join John on that. But will it really occur? Are we therefore designed to be the generation that will hold the fort during the God-awful terror that's coming down the pike in this country? The horrible decisions that are being made by the population. The horrible decisions, therefore, that are being picked up by our leadership, no matter what breed of cat he happens to be, leadership in this country is lacking. And therefore, we are joining many nations throughout Europe that were client nations and fell because of the loss of thought. And there's a loss of thought in this country, and we cannot survive as a free people as long as that continues. And so we've got this situation here. It's really, really bad. There's no restraining ministry of the Spirit, and therefore it can be really, really bad here, but it's really, really bad at varied and sundry times in the church age. That's simply historical downtrends. Over here, what we've got is the beast dictator running the show. So, in addition, the doctrine of the cycles of discipline, which forecast divine discipline to reversionistic believers, is also confused with events of the tribulation. There are those today that believe all of the madness going on in Syria and its environs is getting everything set for Armageddon. Well, maybe so. But you can't impute Armageddon to what's going on in Syria, because you don't know when the rapture will occur. There have been wars and rumors of wars up to this point. The Lord said there will continue to be wars and rumors of wars until He comes. That's Second Advent. So, we are to move forward as if the rapture was not going to occur in our lifetime. We cannot back off and say the rapture is about to occur because we do not know that. What we do know is we're in historical downtrend. But we get a good view and a good understanding of how bad things can be when there's poor leadership plus absence of thought among the people. That's what occurs in spades in the tribulation. So, learning of these areas of confusion, Paul writes his second epistle to the Thessalonians in order to refute the false teachers and the false letter they alleged he had written. So the epistle's first chapter is the introduction, but with the second chapter, Paul addresses the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Now, whenever historical disaster hits, it is the ability to recall and apply doctrine under pressure that sustains the believer in the conflict. Now, that's our principle for the evening. Listen to this. Whenever historical disaster hits, we're looking at the possibility of this yet again in our client nation. It is the ability to recall and then apply doctrinal concepts and principles under pressure that sustains you, the believer, in the conflict. It's one thing to learn, come to Bible class, learn all this, and then go and do whatever you do. And then when a crisis hits you personally in your life or collectively otherwise, the issue at that point is to apply what you know. And if you're not ready to apply, then you're going to be distracted. You will therefore deviate from righteous standards. You'll go to human viewpoint. And that's not the way we're supposed to play this game. We're supposed in the periods of freedom and tranquility to acquire the information so that it can be in our souls and we can use it when circumstances require it. In other words, application, application, application. In light of this principle, then, we discover that verse 5 begins with a rhetorical question, do you not remember? See, that's what happened at Thessalonica. Thessalonians didn't remember. And therefore, what they do, they got fearful. They got concerned. They got flummoxed because they were being told that the tribulation's already begun. We missed the rapture. Maybe there's not even a rapture at all. So the verse begins with the negative conjunction, do you not, followed by the present active indicative, the verb, main, menuo, to remember. Present tense is tendential, which describes an action that is proposed or attempted, though it is not actually taking place. Do you not remember, see? Do you not remember? Which means, don't you? And it's not taking place. Yeah, I'm not remembering. Paul is going to remind the members of what he recently taught and recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4 with the expectation in doing so that they will recall the details. So he's going to go through some things they should know. Now, in our study of the theology of neurology, we learned that incoming information is processed by the brain and retained in long-term memory, which enables the individual to recall the information. Now, with regard to the supernatural information contained in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit functions under the doctrine of spirituality, which is the filling ministry, to make the information lucid to the human soul. So therefore, when you study the Word of God, it's supernatural. You have to have a supernatural teacher. That's the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, says Ephesians 5:18. So how are you filled? Confession alone to God alone. So as you are filled with the Spirit, then He will teach you the Word of God. And as you learn that, you will grow in grace. So that is the issue and the duty of the person who is a parishioner in a local church. Information, therefore, becomes lucid in the soul, and it is retained. We can see that once accepted as truth, followed by the Spirit's conversion of the doctrine into epignosis, it is retained in the neurons of the brain as wheel tracks of righteousness. In Proverbs, we have a number of examples of what are wheel tracks. It's Derek, usually, and Magal. These are two words having to do with pathways, but they have to do with behavior patterns of individuals. And therefore, in many of the Proverbs, we have these Derek or pathways of righteousness as opposed to pathways of wickedness. And when you do the examination as far as neural pathways are concerned, you have what's called wheel tracks. So that's what we develop there. And these wheel tracks of righteousness are imperative for recall. So doctrine retained in the soul and the brain's neurons is available for recall and application, including 10 problem-solving devices. Now, in addition, the memory center of the soul is able to coordinate the new information with that already retained to form constellations of wheel tracks composed of doctrines pertinent to the subject. That's how you grow in grace. When you started out in Christianity and you started going to church and you started learning the Word of God as it was taught, you took in a piece of information at the time. I remember in the very early days that when something was taught I'd never heard before, that was a big revelation for me. I'd never heard that before. How about you, Fred? Have you heard of this? And he would say, I ain't heard of it either. I said, well, that's really weird there. We've got to look into this. So when you look into it, you're going to find out more information. So you've got one concept of one idea of Scripture. then you say, I want to know more. And so you ask, you read, you go back to more Bible classes, you listen, you take notes, and you piece together several concepts all associated with a central idea. And before long, you developed a doctrine. And then you systematically add to that over time. And then before you know it, you are associating doctrines with doctrines and pulling all of those together to have a broader view of what the Word of God is having to say regarding a certain issue. That's what needs to be going on at Thessalonica. These guys didn't know what time it was. They didn't know dispensations. They didn't understand when the rapture was going to occur. They didn't know they were in the church age and it couldn't end until it did. All of this has to be pieced together for them. And that's what Paul is trying to do for them. So biblical principles are always made available by the Holy Spirit's function of recall, but this only challenges the believer to consider the information for application. So that is the serious part of what we do here. And pulling the volitional trigger to apply what one knows is the critical point in the life of the believer. Failure to apply what one knows is negative volition and is the forerunner to reversionism. That's deviation from divine standards. So let's conclude with this little formula. Recall plus courage equals application. If you can recall it and have the courage to pull the volitional trigger for application, then you have victory on that particular episode. This is how Paul opens the verse, "Do you not remember?" Now, I'm going to stop right here, and we'll resume at this point on Sunday morning. I'm going to get Paul up here, if he will. I'm going to give you my microphone, Paul. And you can tell us who you are, where you live, what you're going to do, and when you're going to go back. You've used one of these before, I know.
Things that look like it.
Well, good. It's not dangerous. You can put that on your belt. And you can hook this around your ear. Now I use it to put it under my glasses, otherwise it slides.
I got some of those.
Right here.
Okay.
Pull this out of the way.
Thank you.
And we'll be anxious to hear what you got to say.
All right. Appreciate you.
This is Paul Miles.
As you said, my name is Paul Miles. This is my wife, Lena Miles. I am from Texas originally. Lynn is from Dnipropetrovsk, Ukraine. Dnipropetrovsk is as easy to spell as it is to say. It's one of the major cities down there. And a few years ago, goodness, how long ago? I guess 6 years now. Lynn was in Dnipropetrovsk and I was in Texas. I was studying at the University of Texas in Arlington. I was studying Russian with the intention of becoming a missionary to Eastern Europe. Lena was in Dnipropetrovsk and decided that she wanted to study as well. She wanted to study theology. She had already gotten a master's degree in English translation. So she went to Word of God Bible College in Kiev. Some of y'all are familiar with Jim Myers. Okay, that's his college. So she was studying out there. I was still in Texas wanting to get involved in some Eastern European ministry. I am from a very solidly free grace dispensational point of view. So I got on Google and I wanted to find others with the same view. So I typed in free grace dispensationalism Ukraine. Do you know how many things come up on Google when you Google free grace dispensationalism Ukraine? Not very many. But Jim's ministry did come up, so I looked into it and I said, okay, I'll move out there, get my feet on the ground. I worked at a secular English school, just teaching English, being a part of the local church that Jim was involved with. That's where Lynn and I met. She had just finished her degree at Word of God Bible College. By the time I moved over there, I had just started my master's degree at Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary. And so that's when and where we met and fell in love and all that mushy stuff. And got married about a year later. So I finished my degree with Liberty and started my doctorate at Tyndale Theological Seminary out of Hearst, Texas. Still working on it, hoping to start my dissertation pretty soon. But after we got married, we started thinking in the direction of what to do on the ministry front. Lena was working as a translator at the college where Jim was working. I stole his translator from him. He's still a little ticked about that. But I won't apologize. I joke. We love Jim. What we saw was a real need for solid theological materials in written form available to Ukrainians. If you walk into your local Christian bookstore over there, what you'll see is the vast majority of written materials are going to be from an Eastern Orthodox or a Greek Catholic perspective. Of the minority that is Protestant, the majority of that is going to be extreme charismatic, Benny Hinn, false healings, that kind of wackiness, which is just blasphemy. But then of the little proportion that's left that is evangelical, it is primarily dominated either by Arminianism, teaching that you can lose your salvation, or extreme Calvinism, saying that you have to work to even prove that you ever had salvation in the first place. Either way, you're putting your faith in your own works instead of in Christ. So we said, this has to change. So we started a ministry. It is our sending organization is called Bold Grace Ministries. It's based out of Allen, Texas. It's a free grace ministry that was started up as sort of a publishing ministry, and we were wanting to get into translation, so it was a good fit. So we started Bold Grace Eastern Europe, and we do translations, outreaches, and teaching. Our big translation project that we're working on now, we call it Operation Ukraine Zane. Are you familiar with Zane Hodges at all? Great author. He's done some really good stuff. We've got three books by him that he wrote about the gospel that are really, really good. The Hungry Inherit, The Gospel Under Siege, and Absolutely Free. Highly recommend checking them out if you ever get the chance. But they respond to some of the errors that are really prominent in Ukraine, specifically Lordship Salvation and all of that mess, if you're familiar with it. So that's our big translation project that we're working on right now, trying to raise funding for. Lena has already started the Russian translation of Hungry Inherit. Dnipropetrovsk is a Russian-speaking city. And we've got a Ukrainian-speaking friend working on Absolutely Free. We also do outreaches to get out into the world and try to sway them in the direction of believing in Christ. We do this by several means. We open our home and invite our friends to come in and have them bring in their friends to kind of provide a medium from which the world can meet with us in a setting that's not as intimidating, not a church setting, right? A nice place where our church friends can meet with people that are not in the church. That way they would be more comfortable to come to church. We also have had success with English teaching outreach. English teaching is what I did a lot as a tent maker. And it's a very big industry, and a lot of people are interested in studying with English teachers. So I wrote a 6-volume English curriculum based on teaching apologetics along with English grammar. We've had a lot of success bringing people to Christ through that means as well. But we aren't just called to make converts, but to make disciples. So we do teaching as well through holding conferences, hosting other ministries that want to teach, or holding our own conferences to teach hermeneutics and the more advanced measures of the Christian faith as well, as well as guest speaking at churches and whatnot. So that's basically what we do, the translation, outreach, and teaching. We are primarily based in Lviv, Ukraine, which is Western Ukraine. It's kind of the cultural center of Ukraine, if you will. We met and got married in Kiev, but eventually we said, you know, There is already a really good church over here. We've got some friends in Lviv, it's the same thing, just depends if you're calling it by its Ukrainian or Russian name. We had some friends planning a church in Lviv, and the church was struggling. So we said, hey, let's move over there and do the same thing that we're doing over here in Kiev, but over there. That way that church benefits from our outreach and everything, bringing in new people. So that's what we did. And the church has really had a huge bump in its outreach and everything. Whenever we got there, their last baptism was like way back whenever they first started the church. And that's a problem because it had been about a decade, I guess. But after we'd been there for a couple of months, we were able to bring in fresh non-believers and get them on the right track. And I remember our good friend Oleg came in as a non-believer, and we're really proud of our church because they reached out and really loved him and shared the gospel with him. And since we've been in the States, Oleg was actually baptized in the Carpathian Mountains by our pastor. So that was a big deal. It's only one guy. I mean, one baptism is not a very big number. But when you take a church that's not going out and reaching out, baptizing, and get them to reaching out and baptizing, it's a big deal. So yeah, translation, outreach, teaching in cohorts with the local church. That's pretty much what we do. We're in America right now trying to raise support so that we can go back to Ukraine and be solely occupied with our ministry. The economy collapsed for a little bit there. It still collapsed. But while it was collapsing, we were able to live off of the partial support that we had at the time. But then the prices started fluctuating, so we have to raise funds again. If any of y'all would be interested in supporting us, either on a regular basis or on a one-time basis, we would love to meet with you sometime. We're actually living in Evansville, Indiana for the rest of this month and a little bit into the next month. But we'd love to come out again and meet with y'all sometime. So, that's about it, I guess. Any questions?
Oh,
okay.
Oh,
really?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Our treasurer cannot be here tonight.
Oh.
I need to be able to get the address so that he can mail it
okay.
to you.
Okay. Well, cool.
Here.
Okay.
But
we'll
get your address for others that might be interested in doing so.
Okay. Really appreciate you.
Thank you for your time.
Thank you.
Good to meet you. It's good to meet you. This is Paul. Thank you, Paul.
Thank you.
We will we'll close our service this evening with a word of prayer. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity we've had to hear Paul present his ministry. We thank you for all of the work that he and his wife have put into the process that is necessary to convey not only the gospel but the word of God to those who speak another language. And so they've done the preparation, and we pray that you would provide them hearers. We thank you for their visit here, and we pray for their support as they move forward in their ministry. We thank you for the opportunity we've had this evening to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted and magnify it in our souls so that we might use it in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.